Will you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, and we will read verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We want to consider this morning, of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I be afraid? Luke chapter 12, beginning to read in verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would come into Your presence before Your Word, under Your Word. We would humble ourselves that we might hear the truth of the Word of God. May Your Word be precious to each of us this morning. May we, each of us, truly comprehend what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus, to have faith in Him, to repent of our sins, to know Christ, whom to know is everlasting life. So thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your people. Thank You for bringing us together. Help us, we pray. May the Holy Spirit be the one to teach us and minister the Word of Christ to each of our hearts. These things we pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You might remember in our series in the Gospel of Luke that at the end of chapter 9, Jesus finished His very popular Galilean ministry. It was an incredible ministry. Jesus taught the people. The people listened to Him. They followed Him. He did many miracles and many signs. And there was a great wonder among the people as to the identity of Christ. Who is this one? So it was a very popular ministry, a very successful ministry. Wherever Jesus went, there were masses of crowds that followed Him everywhere. But now Jesus has begun to turn His direction to Jerusalem in the south, and He has been making His way from Galilee, from that very popular ministry, all the way to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 53, the Scriptures tell us that He had set His face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is on the way to the great city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, will prove to be a very different thing compared to Galilee. There is going to be much opposition in Jerusalem. There is going to be great opposition to Jesus, leading ultimately to, of course, the cross where Jesus will die. It is a different scenario for our Savior. Unbelief, hatred, rejection, confrontation with the leaders of Jerusalem, so much so that the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to define what His kingdom is like, that those who belong to His kingdom are a different kind of people. that they are characterized by things that are very different compared to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. You will be able to define a disciple. You will be able to point out believers in a certain day and a certain age that is coming. They belong to the kingdom. They belong to Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is heading towards Calvary ultimately, to the ultimate confrontation, not between himself and the Pharisees, but between himself and Satan, all of the purposes of Satan culminating at the cross, yet all of the purposes of God culminating at Calvary itself. And so we are going to see the opposition from the Jewish leaders, from the Pharisees, begin to heat up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, there were some cities in Galilee that were guilty of unbelief. Jesus had preached to them, and they had despised the message. And Jesus had pronounced judgment upon those Galilean towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, that did not receive him and did not believe him. Not only that, but in chapter 10, as Jesus has been making his way towards Jerusalem, a lawyer greeted him and began to test him and ask him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In chapter 11, they even accused Jesus of doing the work that he did under the power of Beelzebul, which simply meant that they were ascribing satanic work to what Jesus had done, that the one behind Jesus was Satan. That's what they accused him of. The Bible says they tested him. They provoked him. They kept asking Jesus for sign after sign after sign. "Prove to us, Jesus, who you really are. If you have come from God, then show us another sign." And what did Jesus say to them? "An evil generation seeks after a sign." You continue to provoke, you continue to stress your unbelief, you demand signs of me. And the demanding of those signs is simply evidence that you yourself do not believe in me or my kingdom. So the Pharisees are committed to an opposition to the Lord Jesus, constantly seeking after signs, but never believing in this Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as a result of these confrontations, you know, towards the end of chapter 11, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the Pharisees. And that just simply reveals the atmosphere in which Jesus, our Savior, found himself. And these verses before us, they remind us and they relate to the troubles of chapter 10 and chapter 12. So as we come to chapter 10 and 11, as we come to chapter 12, don't lose sight of the connection of chapter 10 and of chapter 11 as Jesus has been making his way towards Jerusalem. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "In the meantime," literally in these circumstances, in the midst of the end of what we find in 10 and 11, Jesus begins to engage in teaching his disciples. Notice that many thousands of people, the crowds, are still listening to Jesus in verse 1. Myriads is the word that is used there. So there is still this incredible crowd of people that come to Jesus. In fact, so large is the crowd that the Bible says they were trampling over each other as they sought to listen to Jesus. Don't you find it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the time out in the midst of this great crowd to speak to his disciples, to say a very particular word to his disciples? He began to say to his disciples first in chapter 12, verse 1. And what Jesus says to his disciples has a very direct connection to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders, because remember that when Jesus has risen from the dead and the disciples have seen the risen Lord, and in the book of Acts the church has been established, they themselves are going to experience the same kind of opposition from the Jewish leaders that Jesus himself is experiencing. So Jesus is laying the groundwork for future opposition from the Jewish leadership, from the Pharisees of Israel, these leaders. Now I want you to notice that when you look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, will you notice that very simply they divide into three, these verses into three simple sections. So notice verses 1 through 3, that's the first section. Verses 4 through 7, that's the second. And verses 8 through 12, that's the third. And what is it about those sections that we want to consider together? Will you notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, these verses concern hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then, second, in verses 4 through 7, the subject turns to the awful subject of hell. What should you be afraid of? Jesus talks about hell. And then, thirdly, in verses 8 through 12, there are concerns about the Holy Spirit. Are you a blasphemer of the Spirit, or are you one to whom the Spirit ministers through, as the disciples would be? So hypocrisy, hell, and the Holy Spirit. Will you notice again that the first section, which has to do with hypocrisy, is ultimately a caution about conversation. Be careful what you say, Jesus will tell his disciples. This is what he says to his disciples. The second section, because of the seriousness of hell and the power of God over the souls of men, he speaks to their comfort. So he speaks, first of all, about conversation, what they say. He speaks about their comfort. And thirdly, he is going to direct their attention to their confession. And so these three things, conversation, comfort, and confession, are related to hypocrisy and hell and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean by all of these things? When Jesus says what he says, everything he says has a present tense application with a future tense consequence. So what Jesus says applies now. As the disciples listen to him, as the Pharisees listen to him, all that he says is for now. But if you refuse to pay attention to what Jesus says, there are consequences down the line. There is danger ahead. Danger for the Pharisees. And yes, danger for the disciples. What Jesus is saying, broadly speaking, is that because his kingdom is coming, change is coming. There are warnings I want you to notice in every section also. Look at verse 1. First warning, beware. Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. If you look at chapter 17, verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. Same word. The English uses pay attention to yourselves, but it's just one word in the original. Look, beware. Beware of what I am going to tell you. Give heed to, pay attention to what I am saying. That's the first warning in the first section. Notice verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, meaning God. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear God. Verse 9, look at the warnings that are implicit in the text. The one who denies me. There's a consequence for the one who denies me. Verse 10, everyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, there is a consequence to that. What is that? Their sins are not forgiven. Or that sin is not forgiven. So why does Jesus incorporate warnings into what he is saying to his disciples? Because he doesn't want his disciples to be like the Pharisees. He doesn't want his disciples to be like the leaders of Israel. In fact, in his kingdom, things are very different. The rule of law is the rule of love in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like this. Why shouldn't they be like the Pharisees? Well, if you go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 39, you will see that the Pharisees were covetous. Jesus says, you are full of greed and wickedness. They were a covetous people, these leaders of Israel. Secondly, in chapter 11, verse 42, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They neglected the justice and the love of God. They were self-righteous. They thought they were above the law. They could do as they pleased. In verse 43 of chapter 11, the Pharisees were self-serving. In what way? They loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace when they went about, did their shopping, whatever it was. They liked people to recognize them. They loved the praise and the adulation of men. Those were the Pharisees. They just loved to be seen by others. They loved to be heard by others. They wanted others to pay attention to them. Jesus says to his disciples, I don't want you to be like that. That's not what my disciples are like. Not only does Jesus pronounce all of those woes in chapter 11 on the Pharisees, but he has some serious words for the lawyers, doesn't he? I mean, the lawyers, it would appear, are even worse than the Pharisees. In verse 46 of chapter 11, they abused the people. In verses 47 through 51, they were guilty of killing the prophets like their fathers did. In chapter 11, verse 52, they shut out people from the kingdom of God. They kept them from the knowledge that was necessary to enter the kingdom. Can you imagine? These are the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers of Israel, keeping people from the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said they were doing. My disciples are not to be like that, Jesus is going to say. No, the disciples must not be like the religious leaders of their day. Now, isn't that an incredible thing to say? You would think that the religious leaders are the people that you would look up to, the people that you would respect. Jesus says not one of Israel's leaders can be looked up to. My disciples are not to be like that, because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not like this world and what they expect. In our verse this morning, verse 1 of chapter 12, notice the Pharisees have another problem, don't they? They were hypocrites. Say one thing, do another. Say one thing, mean something else, completely different. In the context, hypocrisy here for the Pharisees is some form of speech, something they say. Something that they communicate. It is a deception by them in word, and of course it is a deception ultimately in deeds as well. And so it's about conversation. What did the Pharisees say? Look what Jesus says. He talks about leaven. Leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So notice the hypocrisy is identified as the leaven. What does that mean? What's so special about leaven? Why would Jesus refer to this hypocrisy as being like leaven? Because leaven has a pervasive influence. Leaven has a powerful spreading effect. You know, you mix the yeast in with the flour and you expect growth, you expect expansion. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus said that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was their teaching. Was their doctrine. It was a pervasive doctrine that had an influence on the people, and it wasn't a good influence. In the good sense, Jesus says in Matthew 13:33 that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. I remember long ago, Chris and I don't even know if we had children at the time, but we decided to make some sourdough. And we got it all working out and going and put it in the fridge. Next morning, open the fridge and the sourdough is just growing. Right over the bowl and out the fridge almost. It's just incredible, right? The power of leaven, the power of yeast. There is a persuasive power in the teaching, in the doctrine of the Pharisees, but it's not good. Why was it not good? Because look at their character. They were hypocrites, Jesus says. That's what ultimately, when you listen to them, they were hypocrites. When you followed them or tried to do what they said were doing, you were following a hypocrite. Jesus says the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is leaven. It has an influence. Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little yeast has a powerful influence. What you listen to, brothers and sisters, is incredible, the power of what goes in our ears. Music has such power, doesn't it? You listen to music and boy, it goes in there, but it has some effect in your mind, on your brain, and people feel the beat and all those kinds of things. There's an influence from it. The teaching of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the Jewish leaders, of the lawyers, was just like that. So why does Jesus give this advice or warning to his disciples to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. He wants them to beware of the teaching and the doctrine and the words and the lives of the Pharisees, because their words and their doctrine and their life was not of the kingdom of Jesus. The answer is in verses 2 and 3 as to why Jesus wants his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So look at verses 2 and 3. These are verses that we call or are known as synonymous parallelism. What do we mean by synonymous parallelism? Well, simply this: the second line repeats the first line, but in a different way, says the same thing. So, for instance, look at verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So the first line, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Second line, saying the same thing, or hidden that will not be known. Look at verse 3. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. That's the first line. And the second line, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on housetops. So first line and second line saying essentially the same thing, same idea in both verse 2 and in verse 3. Synonymous parallelism. And why does Jesus do that? Because repetition always from Jesus stresses relevance. Repetition from Christ is all about relevance. So look at verse 2. Nothing can be hidden from whom? Ultimately, nothing can be hidden from God. Not your thoughts, not your intentions, not your motives, not your attitudes. Nothing is hidden from God. So the Pharisees, who are hypocrites, who are hiding things, God says, no, nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden. You see, hypocrisy is a cover-up. Jesus says, it's going to be uncovered. It's going to be uncovered. I think it's a very good place for Jesus to begin with his disciples. It's a very good place to begin and talk about what he expects of his people, his disciples. When he says beware, he means look to your own heart, that you are not hypocrites. Examine your own heart, your own life, and see whether your words and your actions and your intentions and your motives are not like the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't be like them, Jesus says. Pay attention to your words. Pay attention to your life. Pay attention to your doctrine. Why should you do that? Because I'll tell you this, the truth always wins. The truth always comes out. The truth always prevails. If not now, certainly at the judgment, the truth prevails. The truth wins. Now I want you to notice something about verse 2 and verse 3. First of all, verse 2 is general. And verse 3 is specific. Now, how do you know the one is general and the other is specific? Well, if you look at verse 2, nothing. So anything. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. General statement. But look how specific it gets in verse 3. Therefore, whatever you have said. You see how specific it is now? It's not just a general statement that things will be revealed or things will be uncovered in a future day, but now it's whatever you have said, Jesus says in the dark. Whatever you have said hypocritically, whatever you have said that you thought nobody cared about or was paying attention to, whatever you have said in the dark with deception shall be heard in the light. And notice the second line, and whatever you or what you have whispered, very specific of Jesus, right? So you say something in a private room where you think nobody has heard you, but God has heard you. God has heard you. And notice it's specific because whatever you have said and whatever you have whispered, Jesus applies it specifically as opposed to just general exposure in verse 2. You see, not even the darkness can hide what you think about. Not even the darkness alone, you with yourself, can hide what is in your mind and what is in your heart. Even a whisper is heard by God. And one day it will be shouted out, and all will hear what was hidden. The light will reveal the dark, what was done in it, and the shout will be the whisper that was said. What is Jesus saying? Listen, no secret is hidden from God. Sometimes we hide our sins. They're secret sins. God says, they're not secret to me. I see them. I see the intent in your mind and in your heart before you even committed them. I know them. I have seen them. I am fully aware of them. God sees and knows the motives of your mind and your heart. You see, no secret is hidden from the Lord, because hypocrisy is the very thing that hides and deceives. So the Pharisees' doctrine, you will notice, is folly and is false. And when something is false and wrong, it has no power. Jesus says, listen, my doctrine, my gospel, my kingdom, in that future day, possesses power and possesses authority. It can expose and show the truth. It will prevail. Nothing will be hidden or covered up. What is the lesson for you this morning and for me this morning? Don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. Or to put it another way, how serious are you about God? Really? How serious are you about God? You see, it's easy to say one thing with your mouth to somebody else, but that other person doesn't know what you're thinking and what your heart motives are. How serious are you about God? And by the way, if you need to confess anything to God this morning, you should do that. And right now would be a good time to do that. Expose your heart to Christ. Watch what you say. The Pharisees were hypocrites. What they said was not what they meant. They were deceptive, deceivers. So watch what you say, my disciples, because conversations, words have consequences, both public consequences and private consequences. Both what you say in public and what you say in private, Jesus says, will be shouted out, will not be hidden. So for the disciples, the gospel is not something to be hidden by them. The motives that lie behind the gospel are pure and clean and true. And so they can, with confidence, proclaim the gospel, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must share it. They must declare it. The gospel is not to be limited to private conversations, but the gospel is to be proclaimed. It's not to be hidden. It's to be opened. It's to be shared. Why? Because eternal realities are at stake. That's why we share the gospel, because we're dealing with eternal realities. That's why we confess Jesus, because ultimately what we are sharing is eternal life. Either you have it or you don't. And so any communication of the gospel, any witness, any testimony is a declaration of Christ and of life. So eternal realities are at stake. So verses 4 through 7 are about the eternal realities, aren't they? For the Pharisees who reject Jesus, who reject the gospel, hell, Jesus says, is a very present concern. Hell is a very present concern. Why? Because the doctrine of the Pharisees was hellish. The doctrine of the Pharisees was satanic. Oh, they could use the law of Moses. They could use the Old Testament. But their motives were the problem. It's not God's word that's the problem. It was their intent and their motives. The disciples, on the other hand, are going to have to handle in a future day a continued hellish assault by the Jewish leaders of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus now gives them a word of comfort. Verses 4 through 7. I want you to notice how he begins. Look at verse 4. He says, my friends. My friends. There's only one other occasion where Jesus used that phrase, my friends, in John chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends, to his disciples. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Only two occasions Jesus said, my friends. He is addressing his disciples. His disciples are his friends. The Pharisees are his enemies. You remember in Lord of the Rings, when the legions of Sauron marched out of the land of Mordor through the Black Gate. You remember thousands upon thousands of these hellish creatures. And there was the land of men, the kingdom of men. And there was their future king, Aragorn, standing before them. You had the impression that if this assault by Sauron were to accomplish what it did, the kingdom of men would be no more. But you remember the words of Aragorn on that day. He said, not this day. Not today. It's not going to happen today. And listen, beloved, not today is Satan ever going to win the kingdom. Not today. He can make assault after assault after assault, but he can never prevail against the kingdom of Jesus, against the church of Jesus. Because the gates of Hades cannot prevail itself against Christ and his kingdom. If that's true, how safe is the believer? Safe, right? So what will Jesus' disciples do when Satan advances against them? What is the limit of any persecutor? The ultimate limit is he or she can only kill the body. You remember you sang this morning, Luther's hymn, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. So how many thousands of us believers have died? The body has been killed, but the truth marches on. So what is the limit of any persecution ultimately? The limit is they can only kill the body. That's all they can do. Nothing beyond killing the body. The ultimate, is it not? So what Jesus is saying, this is a word of comfort to his disciples. You don't have to be afraid of persecution. You don't have to be afraid of these Pharisees and their persecution. You rather, verse 5, should be afraid of the one who can kill the body and then cast the soul into hell. That's the one you should be afraid of. So, of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus says we should be afraid of the one who has the power to cast the soul into hell. Not merely kill the body, but the one who has the power to cast after death the soul into hell itself. That is a sovereign power, and that is a power that only belongs to God. So there is a limit to earthly power and a limit to earthly persecution. And the gates of hell can never prevail against Jesus. You see, bodily death is one thing, but eternal death, that's a different story altogether. And isn't that the reality that confronts all men and women everywhere? The body, yes, may be killed and may die. And yes, that is the consequence of sin, because the wages of sin is death. But the real issue is what comes after death. I have found it quite surprising in all of the searching that I've done philosophically, theologically, that nobody has the answer to what comes after death except God. Except a God who cannot lie, who only tells the truth. All religions have some conjecture about this and some conjecture about that, but they can't be certain, they can't be sure. Some would evade the judgment. There's no such thing. It's not what God says. Now you notice what Jesus says here in verse 5. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, that's God. Fear God, who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. See the word hell there? That's the word Gehenna. Gehenna, hell, for the Jews living in Jesus' day was a very serious thing to think about. It was the place of punishment after death. And they had actually a very visible reminder of a place outside of Jerusalem that was known as Gehenna. It was a little ravine outside the city of the city walls of Jerusalem. In the Bible, it's called the Valley of Hinnom or Tophet. And in that ravine outside Jerusalem, in ancient times in Israel, they used to offer child sacrifice in that ravine. That's where all the corpses that the Babylonians, the people the Babylonians had killed in 586, left all the corpses in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where the garbage was burned every day in Jesus' day outside the city walls. There was a smoldering, a perpetual smoldering outside of Jerusalem. That was Gehenna. That was hell. That's where fire was. But the Jews understood hell also to be the place of execution, the place of ultimate judgment. What is the lesson that Jesus is aiming at here when he talks to his disciples? He says, listen, you should treat God's absolute awesome power with reverence. There should be a standing before God in awe, because eternity is no laughing matter. Do you know that a soul that is lost can never be retrieved? You might retrieve your prosperity. You might retrieve your health. You might retrieve your character, but you can never retrieve your soul if it is lost. You cannot buy it back. You cannot do anything about it. There is no purgatory where you will pay or make amends to secure your soul or some passage out of hell. There's nothing like that. The soul that is lost forever. The Pharisees were taken up with mundane things, washing the inside of a cup, paying attention to couches, and all these fastidious things to please God. Jesus says there are realities far beyond what you do about washing your body or washing certain cups and so on. The reality is far more serious than that. Eternity is no laughing matter. Once you take your last breath, there is no coming back, no retrieval. That's what Peter Pan said to Captain Hook, right? Done for. Done for. That's what Jesus is saying. The one who has the power over your soul is the one who says, done for. God only has that power. So what should the Pharisees be? They should be alarmed. They should be terrified. What should the disciples be? They should be in reverent awe and submission to the one who has such power. You know, repentance from sin always leads to reverence before God. The truly repentant person holds God in high estimation. So how does Jesus, in the midst of these very serious words, comfort his disciples? Well, he does it in two ways, verse 6 and verse 7. And he does it by using an argument from insignificance and from significance. What do I mean by that? Insignificance and significance are both connected to value. So what is the first one? The higher the value, the more significant something is. So in verse 6, what does Jesus say? 5 sparrows are sold in the marketplace for 2 pennies. Well, it's quite a change of subject, right? From hell to 5 sparrows sold in the marketplace. Why does Jesus do that? Now, you know, these 5 sparrows in verse 6 for 2 pennies in the marketplace, they're not sold as pets. Okay, you're not taking home the 5 sparrows to put in your little cage and to look at them. You're taking them home to eat. They're delicacies, these little sparrows. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that 2 sparrows were sold for 1 penny. Here, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. 1 penny, of course, was a 16th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So a 16th, if you work an 8-hour day, is a half an hour. The value of half an hour's wage. So 2 sparrows, 1 penny. So why 5 in verse 7? Because when you buy 4 for 2 pennies, you get an extra one free. 5. I don't think there's one person in America today who has never heard these words, buy one, get one free. Right? Anybody not heard that? You've probably heard it thousands of times. Buy one, get one free. Buy 4 sparrows, get 1 sparrow free. Right? Well, what about sparrows? Well, they're nothing. They're cheap. Sparrows in terms of economics and in terms of commerce are nothing in terms of value. And yet Jesus says, look what he says, not one of them is forgotten by God. An insignificant sparrow is not forgotten by God. Notice the argument from significance, right? Verse 7, the hairs of your head are all numbered. Numbered by whom? Numbered by God, right? So every hair on your head actually has a number. Now, the question is, why would God number your hairs? Well, because you mean something to God. You're valuable. That's all. Not one hair is not known to God because it is numbered. Now listen, brother and sister, if God so values sparrows that not one of them is forgotten, how much more then does he value his disciples? How much more value does he hold of a believer in him? Jesus is not limiting value, notice in verse 7, by saying many sparrows as opposed to all sparrows. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is just one hair on your head of comparative value places a significance upon your life. Just one hair, because it has a number from God. To God is concerned not just for birds, but God is concerned, is he not, infinitely for his disciples. Therefore, because God values you and thinks about you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Rather, be afraid of God if you are not a disciple. Be afraid of God if you are not a believer. Be afraid of God if you are not a Christian. Be infinitely afraid, because God has the power to cast souls into hell. But if you are a believer, Jesus said, be assured that God has tender love and tender concern for you, because look how he thinks about sparrows and look how he thinks about the hairs of your head. Okay, so how can I be assured that this is true of me? It has everything to do with your confession. Look at verses 8 through 12. Here's the answer. Verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men. What does Jesus mean? Everybody who testifies about me. Everybody who confesses me. A corresponding confession and acknowledgement takes place in heaven. So if you testify about Jesus on earth, something happens in heaven. Before the angels, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of God. There is a confession made by the Son of God in heaven before the Father that you have made a confession on earth of him. I like that, don't you? What a comfort that is. What an assurance that is. So the angels of God, they observe, they see, they bear witness to what you say, to what I say. And they do it in the presence of God. Now you remember in Matthew chapter 18, that great passage on the discipline of the church, that Jesus said to his disciples that whatever you bind on earth is bound in where? Heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. A correspondence between what takes place on earth and heaven. So you engage in a disciplinary procedure on earth, in the church. It's ratified, guaranteed, sealed in heaven. The only way it is undone in heaven is if it is undone on earth. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. There is a reward, Jesus says, for confessing Jesus. Verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. There is punishment for disowning Jesus. Look at verse 9 and 10. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, right? In verse 10. It simply means that you are ascribing to God whatever Satan does and consists of. It's the same as what they said of Jesus. Whatever he does is by Beelzebul. Jesus does what he does by Satan's power. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus says there's no forgiveness for that. Because you are ascribing to God satanic power. And you can't do that. There's no forgiveness. Now you know what's interesting about disciples? They don't do that. Not only they don't do that, but they cannot do that. They cannot blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. What disciple would say such a thing of his Savior? Disciples grieve over sin. Disciples confess sin. Disciples repent of sin. God is gracious and merciful to us. So Jesus is encouraging his disciples to not be afraid to confess him before men. Look what he says, verse 11. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. There's no reason to despair. Verse 11 points to the certainty that there is coming a day when they will have to confess Jesus in the synagogues and before the rulers and before the authorities. Yes, there will be a time when they will have to confess Jesus. You don't have to be anxious. Why? Because in that hour, God will give you, the Spirit will give you the very words that you need. And that's what you find in the book of Acts, don't you? The disciples are standing up boldly, confidently proclaiming the gospel, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating before the synagogues, before the Pharisees, before the Jewish leaders, Christ and His kingdom. Because Jesus said to them, you don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to be afraid about it. No Christian needs to be anxious when it comes to trusting God, because it is the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who helps us. Jesus says, in the very hour that you need it, right? Verse 12, you will be given the words to say. So there's no reason to be afraid of men, is there? There's no reason to be afraid of men. They can only kill the body, ultimately. And yet how fearful we are of men. How fearful we are of men. God's salvation, by the way, is not affected by the death of a disciple. So disciples die all the time. Christians die all the time. God saves them. God keeps them. The spiritual reality of their salvation before God secures the physical even through death, because one day the body has to be raised again. And so even resurrection secures, the promise of resurrection secures the physical aspect of it. So what do you say about these verses? God preserves His people for Himself. God prepares the unbeliever for judgment. What should you do since that is the case? We should be out there, right? We should be testifying whenever we can, by word, by deed, by service, by life. Whatever it takes, communicating the gospel, because that's God's means. So let me just boil it all down. Three statements. Number one, you should be faithful in conversation. What you say. Number one. Number two, you should be fearful in comfort. Don't be arrogant since God has saved you, but be fearful in the comfort. Third, be fearless in confession. Be fearless in confession. What can they do to you? Kill the body. A little bit of pain. So be faithful in conversation, be fearful in comfort, and be fearless in confession. That is why Christians fear God. That is why we reverence God. We are precious to Him. We live in the light. The Lord Jesus Himself acknowledges us when we acknowledge Him. So I ask the question again this morning, of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall we be afraid? Listen to what David says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. And you are safe. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these words of Jesus to His disciples so long ago to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith, to build them up, to tell them what they shouldn't be like and what they should be like. And we thank You that even the Lord Jesus stressed how valuable the disciples were to His Father. That even in the animal kingdom, the sparrows were worth something to God and are not forgotten by God. Just one hair on a disciple's head is numbered by God. He knows us. He cares for us. How safe we are, Father, if all the hairs of our head are numbered. We thank You that You, gracious God, have the power over death, over hell. That You are the one who casts souls into hell, because You alone have the power to do that. What a fearsome thing that is. What a fearful thing that is for us. Let us this morning treat you, gracious God, according to your word, that you have said these things, that our Lord Jesus has said these things, and this is the truth. And therefore we should be faithful. We should be fearful. We should be fearless. Help us to that end, we pray. Give us your comfort in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trouble. And help us to be faithful to the confession that we make, the words that we say, that this doctrine of the kingdom, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who say we believe it might confess it. For whenever we confess it, the Lord Jesus Christ confesses us before his Father. Thank you for these things. What an encouraging word to disciples for the days that lie ahead for them. What an encouragement for us, Father, this morning. Now we pray as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus, that we might remember what he did for us, what it cost him to bring us into this relationship with God. Thank you for the death of Jesus at the cross for us. Help us in our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.